If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Isaiah chapter 66. And as Ron prayed, this is it. After literally, when you combine the two series, about a half a year in this book, covering probably a little over half of the book itself, it's coming to a conclusion. We're beginning a new series on the book of Ephesians next week. But this week, we get to see how Isaiah brings this huge book to a point at the very end of chapter 66. And so Isaiah 66, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through the end of the chapter. If you will, follow along with me as I read. Isaiah writes this. He says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, and draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering and a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. And as the new heavens and the new earth that I make, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Pray with me. Well, Father, this morning Isaiah shows us the two realities that he has been trying to articulate over the course of the years of his ministry and these 66 chapters of this beautiful, sobering book. I pray this morning that you will open our hearts to those realities. God, when we're talking about your fire and your judgment, it is a challenging topic. Lord, I pray that you will give us wisdom and open hearts as we navigate those waters. But Lord, I pray also that you will enable us to see your hope in the midst of this. So Holy Spirit, will you move me out of the way and speak in and through me, through your word? And Lord, will you soften all of our hearts, no matter what the heart looks like, who is coming in this morning, to who you are, to this great hope that we have in you, King Jesus. So change us, as Ron prayed, through the hearing of your word, through your Holy Spirit, we pray. In your name, Jesus, amen. All right, so I'm going to show you a picture. There's a picture. All right, so what's happening in this picture? So that is a whale-watching boat, right, off the coast of, I think it's Australia, and that is a big whale, right, that's jumping out of the water right next to it. This was in the news. This picture was in the news. It was about a month ago or so. And the reason it was in the news, I mean, I'm sure this happens somewhat often. There was a boat behind it that was taking pictures for marketing purposes. And the topic said, "Group misses humpback whale." And if you could see their heads, they're all looking that way. While there is a humpback whale, right, it's like a Prudential commercial that's happening to their left. And they're looking to open waters on their right, right? And they probably paid hundreds of dollars for you know, that cruise. And so it's just this great irony that made front page of the news. And the reason I start off with this picture, and you'll see at the end why I start here, but one of the reasons is as we enter into this text in Isaiah this morning, we will see Isaiah kind of hitting on the same things that he has hit on for 66 chapters. For many of us, we sit here and you know, you've kind of heard the same themes over and over again. Idolatry, turning to other things to save us. The hope, new heavens and new earth, this anointed servant who is going to come back and change the world and save the world. And if you were to condense all of the different sermons that you've been hearing in all of Isaiah, I believe the two themes or the two realities that we see Isaiah holding before us kind of as a punctuation mark on the end of this book are the two themes he's been arguing for the whole entire time. And that is the idea of judgment, right? Idolatry, turning to something else for your hope. What happens, right? The warning passages that we've looked at. And then hope. This king who is to come, the new heavens and the new earth, the direction the whole story is going. But the reason that Isaiah has to repeat himself over and over and over again is simply because his audience are much like us. We're human. And we're slow to hear, right? And we're kind of like the people on that boat where we're like, huh? And the whale's over here. He's saying, hey, like, here it is. Here's the point. Here's what I'm driving after. And so I think for one more time, Isaiah is drilling us down to these two ideas that capture all of the thoughts that he's put in to the rest of this work. For many of us, we have missed the whale, right? We've missed some of these things that have been said over and over again. And it happens for a variety of reasons, right? For some of us, you know, our phone just goes off and we haven't turned our alerts off, right? And so we're like, oh, amen. I got to go do something, right? Or there's something swirling around that we're getting ready to go to or that we're coming from. For some of us, we miss it because we're intentionally turning away from the whale. We're like, we don't want to see it because if we see it, we're responsible for it, right? For some of us, it's been hurt that's driven us turning our back on the thing that we should be seeing. But for this one more week, let me just ask you to tune in and hear what Isaiah is articulating, the two realities that we must be aware of as we move into the text this morning. The first reality that we need to see is the reality of judgment. Now, let me just name something. As I say the word judgment in our culture, that makes many of us prickle. We don't like judgment. If somebody ever says something about somebody that seems a little bit judgmental, it's like, don't judge me. Don't judge, lest you be judged, right? We'll just kind of throw out that card. By the way, that's out of context. Read the rest of that passage. It talks about judgment in a different way than you're thinking. But we don't like judgment. And then in a similar way, we are a church that doesn't tend to focus on God's judgment. We tend to focus on the beauty of Christ, because in all honesty, that is what the whole story arc of Scripture is pointing us to, the beauty of Jesus Christ. We're not a turn or burn, hellfire and brimstone church, because in all honesty, scaring people into the kingdom doesn't necessarily have long-lasting results. As soon as the threat is gone, then all of a sudden, we're right back to where we used to be. However, the beauty of going through a series, like walking through a book, is that it forces us to contend with the topics that we don't really feel comfortable contending with. And this morning, it's that of judgment, because it is a reality that Isaiah holds out before his people and saying, this is a part of God's economy. And so let's look at this first idea of judgment. The two things that Isaiah points us to is the way judgment comes and who it comes for. First, the way judgment comes. Look with me in your text in 66, verse 15. It says, behold, the Lord will come in fire. Fire is the idea of God's holiness that will consume everything that is not holy when it comes. And then he talks about how his judgment comes like chariots and like a whirlwind. I've lived in the Midwest. I know what whirlwinds do, tornadoes do. You know, the EF5s that come to Joplin or Moore, Oklahoma, that literally take the foundation off the ground. The idea of chariots is saying, when God's judgment comes, the chariots will pursue you, right? So think of the fastest car. It's like the motorcycle in the Bourne movies, right? He's going to win in a motorcycle, but not in a SWAT, you know, car, you know, or something like that, right? And so the chariot is the idea that you will not escape what is coming. Everybody has to face that judgment. And then in verse 16, it talks about his sword will come to all flesh. It is a very personal judgment that God will come to every single person on earth, and they will face his sword. Great way to start a sermon, Anthony. Not the warm and fuzzies that we really, you know, want to hear on a Sunday morning. But that is the reality, that God's judgment is coming, And this is meant to strike fear in the hearts of the readers and go, make you sit up straight a little bit. It's sobering. And that's intentional. The second question is who does it come for? You know, there's several things that it talks about here, but if you go back to the beginning of chapter 66, verse 4, God is addressing his people, and he says, I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not even listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. The scary thing about him talking about judgment is he's talking about it in the context of what would be the church. He's saying, those in my church who have ignored my word and do what is evil in my sight, who are rebels in my sight, I will judge. Now, you can blow that out to the rest of all creation, because anybody who is rebelling and doing evil in his eyes, those are the ones who the judgment comes for. And here's the reality. If you fast forward to the New Testament, it says all have sinned. All are rebels and are deserving of his judgment. Now, one of the things I want to point to your attention is that, you know, a lot of times in the modern definition of God, a lot of people say, I can't believe a loving God would condemn people and send people to hell. And a lot of times the argument is constructed around the idea that they think God has kind of taken this little kernel of truth and grace and salvation and hid it somewhere and have let 7 billion people loose on earth. And he's like, well, let's see if they can find it before the sand runs out. And that's kind of how we view God's economy of why he judges and things like that. And then once, you know, the last kernel or piece of sand falls out and they're hurling through space towards their eternity in hell, they go, give me mercy, pull me out of this. And God says, sorry, and slams the door. But that's not the picture that's being painted here in Isaiah. It's saying, I called. I made myself evident. I'm actually out there. I'm not hidden in a bush. My truth is there for the whole world to see. But these are the people who didn't answer. They didn't listen. They didn't want to hear. These aren't people who are looking for the truth. These are people who are looking for their own appetite, to assuage it, to fill their own bellies, and saying, God, I don't want you to be a part of this. One person said, eternity is just the trajectory that we begin when we're here on earth, of saying, I don't want you, God. I don't want you, God. And eventually, that is granted. That's very different than what the culture would hold out to us and just God playing games with us. That's not what Isaiah is holding before us this morning. Here's the other thing I want to articulate to you, is that a lot of times people will look at the Old and New Testament and they'll say, the Old Testament God was grumpy. You know, he talks about judgment and things like that. And the New Testament God, he's gracious, and Jesus is gracious, and kind of like, you know, the guy with flowing locks that you get a latte with, you know, at Starbucks, right? And that's kind of the picture that we have of Jesus in the New Testament that's kind of held before us. But let me read to you from 2 Thessalonians. God is talking about granting relief to those who are afflicted. Hold on, let me put it up on the screen. We have it too. Granting relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer destruction or punishment and eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You know, sometimes it's actually good to study texts like the rest of these that talk about the same thing, about Jesus judging the whole world on the last day. So here's something that many of us will wrestle with, is again that idea of, if God is a loving God, how can he allow such judgment, such punishment? How could he do this to people? It's not fair, it's not right. Especially in the economy that says, hey, love is just saying, be accepting of all things. That's where we live right now. But let me just paint another picture for you. So, I'm going to wave my parent card around here for a second. I was watching Jungle Book on Friday, the new one. Pretty intense, huh? The animals kind of are creepy. But overall, you know, a decent movie. But there's one scene where Shere Khan, so he's the bad guy, so in like the old Disney cartoon, he's kind of just goofy and whatnot. But like this one in the movie, like, he's pretty evil. It's like palpable that he's evil. And there's one scene where he had kind of taken over. I'm sorry, spoiler alert. you know, it's been around for a while, so I'm hoping you've seen it. And so he throws like this lead wolf of the wolf pack, who's all just and good, off a cliff and kills him. And there's this, you know, puppy litter with the mom who's kind of been raising the puppies and Mowgli, and Mowgli's gone, and the puppies are still kind of hanging around. And one night the mom wakes up and she walks over to this bottom of this hill, and Shere Khan is up there with the puppies, and she's like, "Where are the puppies?" And she looks up and she just kind of cowers and walks forward. And like, Shere Khan's creepy. Like, he's like, they capture evil pretty well with him in Injustice in this scene. And he's looking at the puppies and she's listening, and he's saying it just loud enough for her to listen. And he's like poisoning the cubs against her with this fable that he's telling. And then he's kind of telling them more lies to bring them into her side of things, or to his side of things. And she's just listening. He's like, "They seem to like me." And she just, you could tell she's fuming. If she was bigger, she'd probably kick his tail, right? And so let me ask you this. And her name was Raksha, if I'm saying that right. If she were to attack him and stop this tiger from poisoning these little puppies' minds, to do something that will utterly destroy them and poison them against her, if she stopped it, would you say she's not loving because she got angry? She got angry. She can't be loving. No. We would actually interpret her indifference if she's just kind of like, que sera, sera. What will be, will be. Let's just move on. We would say, well, actually, you don't love your kids, right? If she went after him, you'd say, yes, that anger is a sign of your love. Let me read you this quote. And this quote is from Becky Pippert in a book called Hope Has Its Reasons. And she says, "Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but is settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being." A God that doesn't judge, that doesn't have vengeance on injustice, and doesn't take vengeance on that which is rightfully his, is his worship and his glory, is not a God worth worshiping. You can't believe in a God who's just mamby-pamby, all is love, and never judges evil or wrong. That's a terrible God. And so how do we apply this idea of judgment, right? And we're going to get to hope in a minute, so everybody just deep breath right now. This is beefy, right? But how do we apply this? How do we apply the reality of God's judgment in the world around us? And I'm going to read you a quote, and this is a quote from my days working with a campus ministry that used to really move my heart. And as I read it, I don't want you to read this as guilt or anything like this, but coming from a man who has been transformed by the gospel, someone who has understood what being in Christ means and how that took the judgment from him, and what in the reality of God's judgment, how that motivates him towards others. And it's by Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers from the 1800s. He says this: "If sinners be damned, and for the little ones, that is, sent to hell, not cursing, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned or unprayed for." Part of the culture we live in is that, and I think rightfully so, we do need to build bridges and relationships to the gospel before we just go in with our howitzers and saying four laws and this and that and the other and gospel presentations and what have you. But at the same time, I think we also need to be sobered by this reality. And I think a sense of urgency is important for us that we've lost. This week I've grieved as I've thought about this quote, because I look around at my neighbors and I go, man, I'm far more content to talk about football than wrap my arms around their legs and say, please, there is a reality that you are facing that you are unaware of. And so my encouragement to every single one of us is, what would it mean for you in one of your relationships to kind of be the safety in a football game where it's just one guy running towards the end zone and you have to stop him? What does it mean to wrap your arms around him in that moment, to grab a shoestring, to do whatever it takes, because the trajectory they are going on is eternal judgment? Now, for some of us, can I just encourage you? Some of us would come to me and say, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. Can I just encourage you to memorize one verse? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you memorize that and were able to walk through every one of those words, you've captured the gospel. The wage, what you have earned from sin. Sin is not living up to God's moral standard in thought, word, and deed, which aka is every single one of us, is death. And death, according to the next verse, is kind of the opposite of eternal life. So it's eternal death, eternal separation from God. But the free gift of God, right, not something we earn, but something that is given to us to be received, is eternal life with Him in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, the one who came and died to pay the penalty for our sins, our Lord, the one we must submit every single aspect of our lives to. I just shared the gospel with you. Memorize that verse and do that. Wrap your arms around somebody's legs this week. And then to the one who doesn't care, has never received that in faith, who has received that in faith but is kind of saying, well, I'm going to go dabble over here. Can I just warn you and say, quit playing with fire? It will burn you. I'm pleading with you. Consider the verse I just quoted. And consider, do you believe it? And let me invite you to tell God you believe that. And then tell us so we can walk with you in your journey. That's salvation, is faith in that verse. All right. One other thing. God's judgment. The other thing that we need to think about is there's actually comfort to be had in God's judgment. If you think about what's happened to Christians in Syria, right, where families have lost their lives at the hands of terrorists. When you think about some of the horrible injustices in your own life. When I think of my best friend, one of my best friends in high school, whose brother and pregnant wife were murdered. There's two possibilities in your life. You are either going to seek vengeance with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength and be brought down into the terrible whirlpool of the hardening of your heart that entails, or you will trust in a faithful God who says, vengeance is mine and I will repay. That's the way out. I've been reading Hunger Games. I don't know if you've ever read Hunger Games. If you have, you can close your ears for this little piece as well. But it was a bit of a maddening book. To me, I love the first two books. The third one I kind of went crazy over. If you follow the storyline, if you haven't watched the movies or the book, then I'm sorry. But if you follow the storyline of this girl, Katniss Everdeen, horrible things have happened to her. And it's this dystopia-type literature that's very popular today. And so, like, the whole time, she's kind of keeping record of all the people who the Capitol has killed or who has died as a result of her. And really, it's just three straight books of her seeking utter vengeance against the Capitol. I know there's more depth to it, a little bit. But that is the thrust of it. And as I'm reading it, I'm sitting here going, what's happening to her is what happens to people who don't believe in a God of vengeance, who don't believe in there is a God who is going to take over and seek justice for all of the wrongs that have ever happened to me, to you, to people all over the world who are hurting and suffering. And at the end, Katniss is just kind of medicated and lying in a jail cell somewhere. And you know, Suzanne Collins kind of shoehorns this last chapter in that says, oh, never mind, she's not taken over by vengeance anymore. She did some scrapbooking and planted a couple of rose bushes and selfishly married the person she wanted to, and now she's fine. I don't buy it, right? Sorry. If you really like the books and you like the ending, I apologize. And if I ruined it for you, I apologize. But all that to say is that's a lot of the literature that is appealing to us as a culture, because we are told there is no God of vengeance. It's just a God of love. And we drink the Kool-Aid and it's killing us. So we have to face the reality that God will judge the world one day and live in light of that. All right. Ready? Hope. Woo! We're in hope. All right. Point number two. And this is a two-point sermon in case that's throwing anyone this morning. Point number two, hope. We see hope played out in this text. So it's like judgment is the bookends, and then the kind of the meat or the bread, and the meat in the middle is this hope that Isaiah has been and continues to hold before us. And we see this hope played out in three things: in the world, in witness, and in worship. First, in the world, verses 18 and 19, back in Isaiah chapter 66. There's this hope. He says, he's talking about the works of those who are doing evil, but he said, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues to himself. Now remember, nations and tongues, that language comes back in the New Testament. We'll read it here in just a minute. He said, they'll come and see my glory. And he says, I will send survivors. In verse 19, the survivors are those from the church who have rebelled against him, and he has little j judged them through the Babylonian captivity. And he said, but I will take the survivors, and I'm going to send them to the nations. And this whole thing, Tarshish and Pool and Lud, that's the ends of the earth to them. It's Spain and Turkey and Greece. It's kind of like us saying, we will send people to Mars, because that's as far as we know. And he's saying, I will take my survivors, and I will send them to the ends of the earth, and they will hear of my fame that they've not heard before. And he goes on and on and on. But let me say this. This is not the beginning of the story. In Isaiah, we're jumping in hundreds of years after where God started this thing with Abraham, where he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And in you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. But then Israel has become a stench in the nostrils of the nations, have become anything but a blessing. But what God is saying here is, he says, but you've messed it up. But that hasn't changed my ability to act. He's saying, I'm the God of history and I'm the God of the future. And that's why when we fast forward to places like Acts chapter 2, we see at Pentecost the Holy Spirit not just falling on Jews, but falling on the nations and speaking different tongues. He's saying, Jesus has arrived, and that's my blessing to the nations, and here we go. That's why Matthew 28 says, go and make disciples of the nations. In John chapter 11, verses 51 and 52. Oh, I skipped that one. 51 and 52. It says, he did not say this out of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, that's Israel, and not only for the nation, or not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day, they made plans to put Jesus to death. But what he's driving at is, he's saying, this plan to be a blessing to the nations, I am driving forward. Regardless of human activity, I will fulfill my promises. And then it meets its crescendo in the book of Revelation. Oh, there's more whales. There it is. All right. Book of Revelation, starting in verse 9, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, and sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. That's where the story is going. The whole world will worship King Jesus one day. And here's a couple other things. We see him fulfilling these things also in witness. Real fast. Put one thumb there in 66 and then one in Isaiah chapter 1. He begins the book in chapter 1, verse 2, and he says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. The Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. God is calling the heavens and the earth at the beginning of this book to be witnesses against his people who have utterly rebelled against him. But by the end of the book, listen to what he says in 66:22. For as the new heavens and new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. They go from a witness against him to being a witness to how God is going to continue to prosper his people for all eternity. He totally turns the tide of the direction of God's people, and he is continuing to say, I'm keeping my promises. And then finally, the word worship. I won't read it, but back in chapter 1, he talks about how you come before me to worship me, and you keep these Sabbaths and you keep these festivals, but I cannot stand them, and I actually hate them. You come to church on Christmas and Easter, and you go to Bible study and all these things, but your heart is from me, and because of that, I'm not on your team. Hard words from the God of the universe. But then by the end, in Isaiah 66, he is talking about the future and what he is doing. And in verse 23, he says, from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me, beholds the Lord. He's saying, your worship will be made right. You will come on Christmas and Easter, and one day it will be from a legitimate heart of love for me. But it's a work that God must do in the hearts of His people. That's the hope that He's driving us towards, that one day we will be what He has called us to be and as true worshipers of Him. Now, some of you might say, being a worshiper of God doesn't sound like much fun. Like, why would I want to do that, right? Kind of sounds boring. It's like going to church all the time. Not that church is boring, right? Right? Right. It's not. I don't believe it. Anyway. Let me put it this way. We've talked about in this series that we are all worshipers of something. We will run to an idol. We will run to something else. And the reality is that God is saying one day, I will make you, everyone who follows me, true, 100% heartfelt, pure worshipers of me. To worship something else is like, you know, I went to Maine last week and I got in a kayak. What if I put my laptop in the kayak with me and I pushed off from shore and I grabbed the laptop and I just started paddling? You know, I'm like, all right, here we go, you know? What would happen? Two things. The kayak wouldn't do what it's supposed to do. Right? Because, you know, I'm going to probably be going in circles or getting really frustrated and whatnot. And the other thing we're going to do is we're going to destroy the laptop, right? Because we're not using it to do the things that it was made to do. God says you were made to be worshipers of the one true God. When you are worshipers of the one true God, the boat goes the way that He calls it to go. It doesn't mean it's a perfect, warm, and fuzzy life without bumps and things like that. But we impact our families. We impact the world around us. The kayak goes in the direction it should. And when we're using the laptop to put it in water as a paddle, what are we doing to the laptop? We're ruining it. You'll never be able to use it again. And God is saying, when you worship something other than me, you're ruining yourself. It's like sticking that laptop in water and watching it fry. God is driving us to the hope that one day He is moving us to be true worshipers of Him so that we're used the way that He designed us to be used. And that we live the way that He's designed us to live. All right. So let me move this towards a close. A couple things. How do we continue to foster this hope? One of the things that I would say is identify your hope killers. And we've said this before. But identify your hope killers. You know, I went on vacation last week. And do you know what I did? I've told many of you this. And you're probably like, shut up. Quit telling me this. I turned my phone off. Like, I got in the car, and I turned it off, and we said, hey, we won't have any screens this week. Nothing. No iPods, no movies, no nothing. And at first, it was hard. I felt like an addict. And some of you are probably like, you probably were. But every morning, like, I woke up, and I was like, You know, like, I can't check my email and the news and Twitter and Facebook and Instagram and all these different things. And at night, as I'm going to bed and winding down, I'm like, it's off. Like, what do I do? But after 3 days, I became remarkably more hopeful. You know, for me, this is a me thing, looking at the news and the email constantly, it's a form of control. It's one of my idols that I've talked to you about before, one of the things that I tend to worship over God. Turning off my phone challenged that because I feel like if I just know the information, then I'll be perked up. You know, I'll be ready to go. Now, here's the other piece to that, is that our brains latch on to negative things far more than positive things. That's why Fox News and MSNBC exist, is to continually put the bad stuff in front of us, like, all the time, right? But when I wasn't staring at that, I actually believed, more than usual, that Jesus was the King of the universe, and He was working in the world around me, and I was hopeful, and I wasn't constantly going, ugh, what's going to happen to our nation next year? Like, that wasn't my thought every waking moment of my life. That is one of my hope killers. Identify some of your hope killers. What is it? Is it the internet? Is it the phone? Is it WebMD? Like, what is it? Seriously, I'm not playing. It's a hope killer, right? And so identify those hope killers and kill them. And then set your mind on hope. Fill it with hope. We think of the hope of God, Scripture, prayer, probably the one on the 1,000-to-1 ratio versus all the other stuff that we're bombarded with throughout the day. Don't look at your email until like 8 and fill it with reading your Bible or memorizing something that you just continue to refrain or thinking, what's the 5 things I'm thankful for this morning before I put my feet on the ground? set fire to the hope that God continues to hold before us. All right, let me wrap up with this. Here's the last whale picture. So the reason I thought about the first one is because this happened in Virginia Beach, my hometown, a number of years ago, and that guy's kayaking right off the coast, and that happened right in front of him. Like, can you imagine what that felt like in that moment? And some guy had a camera, and he just started snapping. You can see a fish over to your right of the whale's mouth kind of making a getaway. It's a cool picture. Anyway, when they interviewed that kayaker, they said, "What were you thinking?" And he said, "You know, I kind of wanted to, like, die right then and there because I was so freaked out. Like, is this 40-ton thing going to kill me? Is it going to land on me after he goes back under? Is he going to come back up and flip me over and eat me? Whales don't do that. But, you know, you think a lot of things when you're in a kayak next to a 40-ton whale." The other thing he said is I couldn't take my eyes off of it. It was so beautiful. It was so unbelievable to me that this was happening right in front of me. And as we end this series, I want you to see the whale. God's judgment and his hope come together in one place and one place only. And it's right there. That's not a tattoo. It's not a necklace. It's God's hope, and it's God's judgment. Jesus will come back. Go to Revelation, the end of the book. And on the white throne of judgment, he will judge. But at the same time, for those who place their faith in him, he has taken on that judgment upon himself. And in the cross is the hope of the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, where there will be no tears, and there will be no injustice because he beat death on the cross and through the resurrection. And that hope is ours for those of us who lay hold of it. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, this morning, these are they're both sobering, big, difficult topics for us to wrestle through. But Lord, I pray that you will enable us to wrestle as we leave here. Lord, the places where culture has informed our view of you and your word more than your scriptures, will you convict us fast? Lord, for the one who has continually rejected you or who is playing with fire, Lord, I pray that they will wrestle with Romans 6:23. Lord, that they will confess that. Lord, I just pray for each and every one of us to do business with you in this time. And Lord, may we lay hold of the hope that is also held before us, louder than judgment is this hope that will one day win, that the sad things will become untrue, and that we will live with you the way that you have called us to for all of eternity. Help us, Lord, hold on to these truths. In your name we pray. Amen.